All right, so we're going to continue this morning in a sermon series. We're about two-thirds of the way through this morning called Speak, and it's a study of the book of Job, or a sermon series in the book of Job, and it's been a phenomenal study. I've told you all this a bunch of times, but it was a long time in the making. We've been wrestling with the scriptures now together for, two-thirds of the book already, and it's really fascinating to hear how people have been experiencing the book. I want to say, as we get started this morning, next Sunday, we're going to have a Q&A again at the beginning this sermon. So if you have questions you've been thinking about over the whole book, anything at all, or specifically over the last 3 weeks, counting this week, because these are the 3 weeks about friends. And we talked about how the book of Job is 42 chapters long, but most of the content is these conversations between friends. And that's interesting because we often forget that there are friends involved in Job. We can feel the experience of Job often, but we don't think necessarily about what's being taught in Job to us. And so one of the questions we've been wrestling with together is, how can we be better friends to those who are hurting? And I think what's funny about the friends study we've done is that we can all identify characters in the friends, right? Like, we've been told those things before. And just like for Job, he's like, this isn't helpful, even though he was maybe one who said these things before other people. So Job himself is on this journey with experience builds empathy, right? You can talk about a hard thing until you go through the hard thing. You don't necessarily know what's going to help. And by the way, to be straight with you, even if you go through it, your experience will be unique enough that it may not help anybody else. So there's a call in the book of Job for grace, which we're going to see at the end of Job. There is grace for all these characters. But I was wondering, as we were worshiping this morning, I was wondering, who do you see yourself as in the book of Job? I don't know if you're like me. Most of the time you read it as, I'm Job, right? Like, the book's about me and my suffering, you know? And we had to pray before, and we're like, Lord, the internet's down, and the coffee machine broke, which we're connected, by the way, fun fact. And these are small problems compared to Job. We're Job, right? But how about the friends? We have Eliphaz, the God is greater than gold guy, right? He's refined gold. He's the theologian of the group. He has the most to say. He's the most articulate, maybe the most studied. And then we have Bildad, the one who's loved and humble. I don't know, you know. And then the last is Zophar. We're going to talk about Zophar today, but the one who's kind of flittery, flies around, you know. And of the three friends, who do you see yourself as? Because what I want to say about it is that what we realize in the book of Job and the story is that all three friends managed to, they set out to comfort him and grieve with him. And you would think that's something anyone could do. No matter what your background is, you could show up and grieve and comfort, self-soothe, you remember. But I'm going to put you in the friend group somewhere in those categories, end up sometimes causing pain. And I think, I don't want to say this, by the way, they don't intend to. I don't think that they got out of bed that morning, made a plan to go, and let's make Job's suffering worse. I don't think that was their plan. But in some experiential way, Job experienced it like that. He called them last week, you miserable comforters. Oof. Oof. If you're the friend that dragged your rear into somebody's house to hang out with them and you're called miserable comforter. Hey, I just want to say this, though. Thank God they showed up. Thank God they showed up at all, because there are his three friends who did show up. So who are you in the story? It's worth thinking about. And what could we learn in their failures that we wouldn't have to? Listen, no one's perfect but Jesus Christ. But when we show up in his name, can we take some lessons in the book of Job? Well, the third guy is Zophar, the Namathite. And we're going to introduce him today. We know one friend a week, so this is the last week of the friends. And Zophar the Namathite, his name means the departing one, the one who leaves early, and my favorite iteration, the one who skips about. I get Zophar to me is the butterfly of the group, right? He's like, this is going to be fine, you know? He has some way about his path. It's unpredictable, right? And he comes from the valley of pleasantness. Listen to the word. The place, the Namathites, is a plain. It's a pleasant land. It's delightful, and it's lovely. Isn't it funny we think about valleys always like, oh, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, like valleys are so bad. But if you get in a valley that's a big space, it's so pretty there, right? It's so, there's flowers. I mean, everything. You can just imagine so far fluttering around in his life of pleasantness. But there's something in his namesake that he has a tendency to just fly away. Zophar is the third to speak. That tells us something about him. Eliphaz, the one that God has refined gold, speaks first every time. Bildad, the one who's humble and loved, and he speaks second. And then Zophar is like, maybe I have something to say, maybe not. So we will talk more about him today as well. We're going to, we always do a family Bible, so we're going to pray. We're going to pray for wisdom and understanding. Listen, that we would encounter the living God today, not some human construct, but a real teacher who can educate us all. So pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that we are in your presence. Listen, in your house, being your people. I pray, Lord Jesus, today that you would have your way with us, that you would continue to shape us and mold us, and as the song we sang said, break us in those ways that we can learn more about your beauty, your glory, and your purpose in this life. I pray this morning, Father, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to conceive, and a heart to believe the things that you've laid out before us as true. And I pray, Father, today that where the things that we call true don't line up with the things that you say are true, we would let go of our lies and cling to your truth. May you have your way with your people. May you teach us in your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to turn to Job 22 today. We're going to start in Job 22. As we do, I want to do a real quick recap, since this is the last week on friends, on the three friends. We've worked through, and the way it's worked so far is I've read through the friends, you know, iteration, conversation, and then Job's lament, and I've tried to give you point and counterpoint, what they said and what Job was needing. And I didn't try to make that related to one another necessarily. I tried to read the text and say, these are the things that I saw. And so I'm just going to run through the friends in order now. So friend one, Eliphaz, he came to Job and he was being impatient from the get-go, it seems, with Job. And Job needed someone who's going to be, have faithful kindness to him. He came and he was picking sides in the second round, the elderly on our side here, Job. And Job needs compassion. Listen, someone to suffer with Job is what he needed from a friend. Friend number two, Bildad, he came and he doubted the very experience that Job's been having. Are you sure that's what you're having? And Job needed a mediator. And this is one of the clearest calls in Job's story. They come repeatedly and often that Job needs a savior. He needs someone to intercede between him and God, and it's not going to be his friends. And then Bildad again comes, and he's defensive. Remember last week, he was very, very defensive himself about the way Job was attacking him, and Job needed a community to suffer with him. Then lastly, Zophar came, and the first round, Zophar was a little judgmental about Job. By the third round, though, you've heard the other arguments from your smarter friends, so you're just like, okay, I'm just going to tell you, you're condemned by God, obviously. And Job began to cry out to need to hear from God directly. Zophar then feels dishonored last week, and then Job cries out for justice. So I said to you early on that this is going to go from philosophical and theological and theoretical into practical and personal, right? This kind of, but this week is funny because I think in the third round, we're going to hear it today from the word. It actually just kind of ends in a whimper, not a bang. I always kind of thought, you know, it's like the friends like mic dropping, they're out of there. That's not really what happens. If we read the text, it starts off theoretical in round one. Round two is deeply personal and hurtful. And the friends have been saying unwise things to Job throughout this experience. But this third week, it becomes almost, like I say, a whimper as it ends it all. So read with me, if you would, in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Temanite replied, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty," that's the Lord of hosts, "if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless?" And these are claims that Job's been making of himself. And so his friend Eliphaz asks the question, what does it matter anyway? What does it matter anyway how you behave, if you're holy, if you're not holy, if you're faithful? Verse 4, is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? And again, he's just saying, no matter how holy you are, you're not holy enough. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Verse 6, you demand security from your brothers for no reason. You strip men of their clothing and leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry, though you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living in it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. Now, when I read that, I go, what? Who is he talking about? Because by this point, Eliphaz has become so blinded to who his friend Job was, he can only see his current circumstances. He's working backwards from the end to say, you must have done all these things wrong before. Matter of fact, one of the Job's defenses is going to be, he didn't do any of these things that he's being accused of. And so Eliphaz begins to accuse him, and it's functioning from a need for him to sort out a problem. I want to go back to before we started studying Job and think about the book differently, like maybe how we used to. I remember when we first started looking at the book, how feeling the unfairness of what God's doing in Job. And why is that dangerous? Because it's the exact error that his friends then work backwards to work fairness into the text. Does that make sense? Like, they know his condition now, and they, when they first saw him, they were shocked. They were so surprised by the way he looked. But by now, they become so callous that they're like, well, clearly you did these things. And by the way, I want to point out, these are not random accusations. They're very directed. You demanded security from your brothers, a thing that God said you ought not to do. You stripped people of their clothing and left them naked, Job. I mean, these are like real things that he's being accused of here. You gave no water to the weary is an accusation. Though you were a powerful man having land, you were an honored man. And you, listen, sent widows away with nothing and broke the strength of the fatherless. That's orphans and widows. It's like you're kicking kittens, Job. You know, you're the worst guy on the planet. And that's why this has all fallen on you. And they come with these accusations against him, which, church, we must recognize are false. They're not true accusations. I wrote a note in my margin while studying this. Is this true? Did Job do these things? But we know that God himself said no. He's done nothing to cause this affliction. And yet Eliphaz, in that same brokenness that we all have when we read the book, say, that's not fair. Therefore, we must find a way to read the book that makes it fair. And we bring false accusations against a brother. You end up accusing him of the very thing that you yourself are guilty of. Verse 10, and that is why snares are all around you, and when sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark that you cannot now see, and why a flood of water covers you. Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about the vaulted heavens. Will you keep to the old path that the evil man have all trod? They were carried off before their time. Their foundations were washed away by the flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things, and so I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. Job, listen, a question you should ask yourself when you're reading it is, did Job say that? Look, did he ever say, leave me alone? I mean, he said, stop afflicting me, but he cries out to God continuously. Does he say these words he's being accused of? And I would think he does not. He does not say these things. Therefore, these false accusations justify this negative experience that Job has in Eliphaz's mind. It's all about, and I said this, and this is a danger that when we go to someone who's hurting or suffering, and you know this from experience, if you've been hurting or suffering, it's unhelpful when it becomes about us. You show up and the person's sick and you're like, yeah, I remember when I was sick. It's not helpful. Like, you can be empathetic and you can go, ugh, this is terrible, but there's something about, they make it about them. And then he misquotes his friend, not accurately, I should say. And in 18, he calls himself righteous, yet it was he who filled their houses with good things, so I stand aloof of the counsel of the wicked. Now, that's the question there. Is that Eliphaz saying, I stand aloof of the counsel of the wicked? Or is he saying that Job says he stands aloof, like Job's not correctable, right? That's kind of the question he's asking there. And now I'm going to get into what I call the prosperity gospel according to Eliphaz. Okay, I've said it a few times, but he's going to come down with some final brass tacks here for his friend Job. The righteous see their ruin and rejoice, 19. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed. The fire devours their wealth, right? So he's saying there's some righteous thing being brought in this judgment of Job. Here's his instruction to his friend Job. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. See, I told you the prosperity gospel according to Eliphaz, right? 22, accept instruction from God's mouth and lay up God's words in your own heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness from far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of afar to the rocks in the raven and the rocks in the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest of silver. He's like, you have to throw everything impure out of your life. You got to clean the slate. And as a matter of fact, the rocks of afar and the nuggets in the dust is a funny thing, but it means you should throw away your wealth, Job. Just throw away all your wealth, because God then is going to be your restorer. Is that what he says? The Almighty will be then your gold and the choicest silver for you. If you just clean yourself up, if you just get yourself right, surely then, 26, you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You will pray to him, and then, because you've done all these things, he will hear you and you will fulfill your promises. 28, what you decide on will be done then. There it is. Name it and claim it then. Anything you want. Once you do this, anything you want is yours, Job, and light will shine on all of your ways. When men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then God will save the downcast at your command. And he, God, will deliver even the one who is not innocent who will be delivered through the cleanness, here it is again, of your hands. Like, at the end of the day, Eliphaz's best advice can be, Job, just do a little better. I mean, have you heard that before in life? We don't have a look of suffering to go, oh, but for the grace of God go I. Listen to me. I've had many long conversations with people that don't believe the evil runs through their own heart, that they don't have the same propensity to fail and screw up and make all the same decisions, right? And so there's this kind of, it's cloaked in religion, or it's cloaked in faith in God, but ultimately it's a self-righteousness that says that if you were just a little better, you'd be fine. And hear this, that's a lie. That's a lie. Because we know at the beginning of this book, God said Job is a righteous man. He is one who shuns evil and pursues the Lord. He pursues God. And so here's the accusation then. If you would just do a little better, I want you to hear, if you didn't notice it, I was trying to emphasize it while I was reading it, and read the Bible how you like, but he accuses Job of needing to do these things, and then he also built in as the assumption that Job isn't doing these things. Is Job not submitted unto God's will right now in his suffering? Listen, is he not praying to God? Listen, is he not casting his nuggets into the dust? There's a double accusation there. Here's a solution, and you aren't doing it. It's like this. If you did a little better, then you wouldn't have these problems. If you made a few better choices, then you wouldn't. There's something that, now I want to be fair to the friends here, because I think what Eliphaz is doing is he's running out of answers, right? And that's going to be the theme of today, actually. And in the end, all he can hope for is that Job could make the right combination to unlock the treasures of God. There's no understanding that there's a God on the backside who's delivering Job in spite of all the current circumstance. That, listen, everything that has been done for the glory of God and the good of Job, which is a hard lesson. We aren't comfortable with that. There's this idea whenever people start to help other people, social social services, or we work at the food pantry here. Sometimes maybe you're talking to a friend, you've been talking and praying to them for years about coming to Christ, and they just, you know, the same thing again. It's like, oof, the same thing again, right? They're stuck in it. And there's this thing that's been identified as empathy fatigue. It's like, well, how does life get to indifference? Does it matter at all, Job? Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter at all. And it seems to me that that's some semblance of what we have now called empathy fatigue, where he's just tried and tried. I mean, Eliphaz has said the most things to Job, and Job is not receiving it the way he wants him to receive it. And so he seems to have this empathy fatigue where he's just like, I can't take another step with you. By the way, then a credit to this kind of tag-in model where another friend steps in and takes over. Right, and you step back and you just breathe for a minute. I can't deal with this right now. If you've never done this, if you've never had the experience, often when you try to help others with their life, your own sins and failures will be revealed. Right, it happens the more you think you're right about what you're telling people, then you go, oh, me too. Right, so it's wearing out. Multiple reasons it wears you out. And so there could be some of that here, empathy fatigue. I'm not trying to be too hard, but man, that's brutal stuff. Just do better, says a person to one who is in a sinking boat, who is drowning in a lake with no hope for rescue. So what does Job need then? 23. Then Job replies, even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. See, there's a direct rebuke, as if I'm not calling out to God. 3, if only I knew where to find him, if only I could go out to his dwelling, I could state my case before him, I could fill my mouth with arguments, I would find out what he would answer me and consider anything that he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he's not there. And if I go to the west, I cannot find him. When he is at work in the north, I don't see him. And when he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. Oh, I love this. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What? You know who Eliphaz is called? God as refined gold. And Job says, listen, when I get through this, I'm going to know him, and I'm going to be refined gold from this process. Verse 11, my feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his ways without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Again, he's not seeking the word of God. He's like, I want it more than food right now. I need to hear from God. And in this time, it's like you can literally read Job's lost. He's faithfully walking the way he's always walked, but he does not understand anymore what's happening. He's longing to hear from God. Verse 13, but he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. Listen to this. When I think of all these things, I fear God. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by this darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. And so there's this double. I was talking to a friend about doubt and faith, and they're like, well, isn't faith meaning you have no doubt anymore? And you read the story of Job, and it's like he just keeps walking forward, even though he doesn't understand. And even though friends are coming at him now, he's just like, this is all I've ever known. I have a maker who knows me, and I'm just gonna keep walking, and I'm gonna see where this ends up. But there's a righteous one coming who's gonna make all these things right, and I am being refined. And I said to you at the beginning of the series, there is something in the book of Job that God wants from Job. And so we can read him as like perfect. Job's not perfect, but Job is walking in a righteousness that God pointed out. Have you considered my servant Job? And yet, there's something that God is doing in Job's heart. He does not know where to go to find God anymore. He's out of answers himself. He's followed the best that he can. And then he's going to start proclaiming his innocence. Listen to chapter 24, verse 1. Why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Like, he just wants an end to the suffering, right? Why must those who know him look on vain for such days? Men move boundary stones around. They pasture flocks and that they have stolen. They drive away the orphan's donkey, and they take the widow's ox in pledge. They thrust the needy from the path and force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go about in the laboring of foraging for food. The wasteland provides food for their children. They gather fodder in the fields and glean the vineyards of the wicked. Lacking clothes, they spend the night naked. They have nothing to cover themselves in the cold. They are drenched by mountain rains, and they hug the rocks for lack of shelter. The fatherless child is snatched away from the breast. The infant of the poor is seized for a debt. Lacking clothes, they go about naked. They carry the sheaves, but still go hungry. They crush olives among the terraces. They tread the wine presses, yet they themselves are thirsty. The groans of the dying rise in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help, but God charges no one with wrongdoing. There are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up. They kill the poor and the needy in the night and steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adventurer watches the dusk and thinks, no eye will now see me, and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. Because all of them, darkness has become their morning. They make friends with the terrors of the darkness. I'm going to read a couple more verses, and then we're going to talk about this. Yet they are foam on the surface of the water. Their portion of the land is cursed, so that no one goes in their vineyard. And as the heat of the drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. The worm feasts on them. Evil men are no longer remembered, but are broken like a tree. They prey on the barren and the childless woman, and to the widow show no kindness. But God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no reassurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are always on their ways, and for a little while they are exalted, and then they too are gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all the rest. They are cut off like heads of grain. And then here's his last line. If this is not so, if this is not true, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? And I think we get into, I'm going to talk about a few things here in 24, but we get to what Job needs more than anything else, and this will be surprising maybe, he needs to be corrected. So his friend is indifferent, he needs to be corrected. Job needs to be corrected, and he's making a case that says, two things if you heard it in there, the wicked go on without punishment, and the good are punished without reason. And who can make this right? And he needs to be corrected in this. He proclaims his own innocence, but then he also begins to widen his scope of suffering in the world. And I can't help but believe, thinking about Job before and after this experience, he must have been a transformed man by the end. You understand? Because at the beginning, life was what it always was. He knew the rules, how to play the game, everything made sense, and it was just going along like normal. But when this happens to Job, his worldview begins to open up to all the suffering of the world. I do believe before he would take care of widows and orphans. I do believe before you could glean from his land. I do believe before he gave the thirsty drinks. I do believe he had a general kindness, but I don't know that he had an empathy or compassion toward their real suffering. But you can see in this lament, he breaks it out, and he's like, these are all the things I've seen, and to me it would be implied, since I've suffered myself, a true injustice in the world, and I need someone to correct me. Who can reduce my words to nothing? And I think the who there should be capital W-H-U, who. I don't think his friends even wants an answer. I don't think he even wants to hear their thoughts. He does believe that judgment will come, but eventually. And not soon enough. And so as Job kind of rests his case with Eliphaz, it's like he is still, and I want to say that he is still open to correction. No matter all he's gone through, everything he's done, he still goes, I don't understand. Somebody needs to teach me how I'm wrong. Show me how I'm wrong in my lament. I wonder, are you open to be proven wrong in your life? I mean, really, I want to take this from the Old Testament suffering of Job into the New Testament realization of Jesus Christ as Savior. As a believer in Jesus Christ, are you, listen, am I open to being proven wrong? Am I correctable? Do I want, I see things in the world and I go, that's not right, that's not right. And before I say, and I know it's right, do I say, I don't understand, will someone show me where my error is? See, that's not a comfortable place to live your life, in the place of being corrected, in the place of realizing that, wow, you've gotten a lot wrong here. There's this kind of, what is it, like common iteration of the idea that the more you know, the less you know. Or the older you get, the more you realize you don't know what you're doing when you're younger. Listen, I'm not sure that always comes with age necessarily, but that kind of wisdom comes through experience. And that's okay. But are you open even now to being proven wrong? I love that Job is. Well, life as then is done. At last we'll hear of him until the end of the book. And Bildad comes up. Bildad the Shuhite replies, "Dominion and all belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces even be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? How can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Even if the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm?" And then he stops talking. Like, this is my favorite rant in there. It's like one paragraph. Bildad just goes off, and he's like, who can deal with this? Who knows what's happening? And who are men that God would worry about us? We're less than a worm. And he stops. Bildad, friend two, he's out of answers. He's heard all this back and forth. He's lost in the conversation. He goes, I don't know what anymore. He says some things, though. He proclaims some things about God. He says, dominion belongs to God. That means he has absolute authority to do whatever he wants. It says he establishes the order in the heights of heaven, right? You can't number his force. And he starts asking questions. By the way, I love that. Goes from a statement to asking questions, right? Can his force be numbered? Upon whom is light not rise? How can a man be righteous before God? How can one, now here's a great question. How can one born of woman be pure? That is a gospel question. How can any human be righteous before God? If even the moon and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot, the son of man who is only a worm, a son of man who's only a worm. So it's like, if even God judges the heavens, what chance does earth have? And so he kind of moves from proclamation about God to questions about God to an exacerbation like, I don't even know. How can this be? I want to touch on this. Who can be born of woman and be pure? Listen to me, church. This is the gospel. This, what Bildad has come to is this culmination of the limitation of mankind against the authority and the supremacy of a holy God. And in this moment, he goes, man is without hope. And if you remember, by the way, this is one of the spirit that went across Eliphaz's bed in the middle of his sleep, and he was seized with fear that say, you know, who is man that you would God would care about you? And so he's kind of trying to create this divide between the holy and the created, like that there's this huge gap that cannot be overcome. And here in the middle of it, Bildad is like, and there's no way any person born of man can have peace with God, and you know Christ, and I know Christ, and you say, accept Jesus. This is the incarnation of Jesus. Not this is not it, but this is the need for it. Who can be born? I wrote in my notes when I was reading that, Jesus. Next to it. Who can be born of woman and be pure? Jesus. Who can rectify the situation that Bildad is just out of answers on? Jesus. And isn't that beautiful? When everything else falls short, it's Jesus Christ. I said to you, we ought to end up there every time we're wrestling with a friend. I don't mean wrestling, but like struggling with them. Jesus, Who can make this right? Jesus. Who can bring hope into this life? Jesus. Who can redeem this mess? Jesus. Listen, that is the gospel. It's the incarnation of Jesus Christ, born of woman, eternally God and eternally man in the life, manifest for our blessing and God's glory and sacrifice on the cross that our sins are paid for. That's what he alludes to. What is Job after here? 26, Job replies, How you have helped the powerless. How you have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one without wisdom. And what great insight you have displayed. Who has helped you utter these words? And listen to his question. And whose spirit spoke from your mouth? See, Job's getting something here. He needs godly counsel. He needs godly counsel. This verse is a few places I find in Scripture, it seems pretty sarcastic. 2 through 3 sound, and 4a, sound really sarcastic, right? Oh, how you've helped the powerless. Oh, how you've saved the arm that is feeble. Like, you've really helped me out here. What advice you've offered to the one without any wisdom. But then he says this, whose spirit spoke from your mouth? And this, again, is one of those places where we can take a direct lesson from the opportunity we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we go into a situation, we are not left to our own devices, but we can pray for wisdom in how we love people. Listen, here's a great prayer. Help me to not say the things I shouldn't say. I know you all pray that he would help you say the things you should say, and amen. But that the Spirit of God would have control of our tongues in those moments, that the Spirit of God would be on our lips, that not that we're going to be perfect, but we could deliver a little taste of heaven, a little bit of God's perfection because the Holy Spirit is using us in the moment, not us because of our own desire, our own righteousness, but because of his presence in the middle of the suffering. Oh, that God would speak from our lips, that it would be his Spirit and not some spirit that would drive us, that would compel us. Who has helped you utter these words, Job asked. Whose spirit spoke from your mouth? They spoke of the spirit of their ancestors. They spoke of the spirit of their experience. They spoke of the spirit of all the things they've known and all that must be true. But I'm not sure it was the Spirit of God. Verse 5, the dead are in deep anguish, those beneath the waters and all that are in them. Death is naked before God. Destruction lies uncovered. He spreads out the northern skies over the empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in clouds, and yet the clouds do not burst under the weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading its clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake against his rebuke, and by his power he churned up the sea. By his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath the skies became fair. The hand pierced the gliding serpent. His hand pierced the gliding serpent, and those are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we can even hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? He's like, God is great. There's one thing in there I want to point out, this Rahab thing. Rahab, you could think, oh, that's that illusion. It's actually some kind of a sea creature. Like, it's the Leviathan. It's the thing that rises in the sea and sinks, and it destroys ships, and it's terrifying to mankind, and God commands it. Like, God is in charge of all creation. So Job cries out, and he says, you know, I need someone who's coming that can help bring some of God's wisdom into my situation. Not your wisdom, not my wisdom, not the things we've always said that we thought worked, but the wisdom of God, the source of the words. And then he makes much of God. So you see that. He talks about how God's breath pushed the skies away, clears it out. He needs to hear. My favorite thing about the book of Job is he needs to hear from God, the creator of everything. All right, then our last stop today. Zophar, chapter 27, verse 1. And Job, wait, Zophar is gone, y'all. Zophar flew away. Listen, if Zophar was going to speak, it would be 27 chapter 1. He's out. We don't hear from him anymore. When we were studying this at first, we're like, it goes like 3-3-2, 3-2-3. We weren't even sure. JC and I were talking. I think it's 3-2-3. Yeah, 3-2. I'm looking like, no. It's the third round. Zophar disappears. I told you his name. I told you this morning his name meant to leave early. He checks out. Now listen, I want to be a little kind here, and there's not much to say because Zophar doesn't speak, but he's gone, and his goneness means something, right? And it could mean he's an unreliable friend. It could mean that. It could mean that, you know, he's a guy you can't count on. He's going to bounce when things get too sticky. He don't want to make conflict, whatever. He's just going to, you know. But it could also mean he sees where this is going. He's like, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I would even say sometimes we need to hear more from Zophars than we do from the Eliphazes. Eliphazes are always talking. You need to hear from Zophars sometime. But it's crickets. He's gone. And then we get this great line. It could be, my point for Zophars, it could be that he had seen enough. He's the first guy that has enough wisdom to shut up again. Bildad gives a paragraph after Eliphaz gives a little rant. And Zophar's like, it doesn't even say he's standing there anymore. I don't know. We get this great line in 27 verse 1. And Job continued his discourse. Who's Job talking to now? No one's talking back. He just keeps going now. As surely as God lives, who's denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit that you are in the right until I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I will live. May my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off? When God takes away his life, God listens to his cry when distress comes. Does God listen to his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he find delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you about the power of God, the ways of the Almighty. I will not conceal from you. You have all seen this yourselves. Why then all this meaningless talk? Here's the fate that God allows the wicked, the heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. And now Job's going to drop some learning he's got. Verse 14, however many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bury those who survive him, and the widows will not weep for them. Though he heaps up silver like dust and the clothes like piles of clay, what he lays up the righteous will wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. The house he builds is like the moth's cocoon, like a hut built by a watchman. He lies down wealthy, but will do so no longer. When he opens his eyes, all will be gone. Terrors will overtake him like a flood. A tempest will snatch him away in the night, and the east wind carries him off, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls itself against him without mercy as he flees headlong into its power. It clasps its hands in derision and hisses him out of place. So he's calling to, there's a righteous God who's doing righteous things. There is a mine, and we're going to end here in 28. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness, for he searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest of darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft, and in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks. Its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows those hidden paths, and no falcon's eye have seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it. No lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all of his treasures. He searches the sources of its rivers and brings hidden things to light. Now here's the question. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding live? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. He had this beautiful poetry about deep things. And I think what Job needs is deep wisdom. I think he's had all this kind of frothy, fluffy answers, and he's even given them, and he needs some deep understanding. And I love this imagery because it says, like, they swing back and forth on ropes. Like, you can just imagine people who've dug into the ground to pull treasures out, right? They're inside, and they're trying to mine it for these, like, dust gold or these sapphires in the rocks. And it says there's fire below. It's all dark, and there's fire. And he has this imagery of this deep earth work. It says no man foot has trod there in a long time. The birds of prey can't fly there. Like, it's deep, deep, deep things. And you would think he was going there, like, this is what it says. But he searches the sources of the rivers, that's the springs inside, and the hidden things, brings them out to the light. So this is an analogy of Job's experience now. He needs deep wisdom to understand these deeply, intimately personal things. I'll say two things. First of all, this is very much an analogy about the earth. And the further down you go, the more dangerous it gets. The hotter hell looks, right? The more you need to go out and breathe. And yet, for Job, it's this journey in his own suffering that is like this. He's swinging over the cavern. He sees the danger. He's looking for the treasure, and he's hoping to bring it to light. He says, I'm going to bring you some wisdom, and that wisdom is going to come from this deep experience with God. Where can wisdom be found? 12. Where does understanding dwell? Man does not know the value of wisdom. That's what 13 says. It cannot be found among the living. He needs deep wisdom. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. It cannot be bought with the finest of gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It can only be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx. It cannot be brought with, It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir. That was a special shipping place where all the great gold came through, with precious onyx and sapphires. Neither gold nor crystals compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond all rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where then does understanding dwell? Listen to his answer. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has even reached our ears. But God knows the way to wisdom. And God alone knows where wisdom dwells, because he views the very ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, and then he looked at wisdom and he appraised it. He confirmed it and he tested it, and he has said to man, fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil, that is understanding. Job gets to the end, and the wild thing about it is, at the end of Job's journey, he ends at the beginning, and it's new again. What does God say? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. And Job said he feared the Lord, and shun evil is understanding. The word shunning evil there is the idea of being holy, and understanding is discernment. I want to close with this one thought here about it. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God himself. In the middle of Job's suffering, after all the words have been spent, ultimately he needs to hear from God, because God knows where wisdom lives. What's the difference between wisdom and understanding, though? Because it says it in 20, where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? And then at the end, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and shunning evil, that is understanding, to find holiness. I'm shocked right now as a culture, and this includes me, by the way, so I'm not above this at all. I just see glimpses of it, I'm like, oh my gosh, we're wrong. We have so much knowledge and so little wisdom. And I know we think, well, yeah, those people, I can see that. And they're like, no, in my life, I have so much knowledge and so little wisdom, because wisdom comes from God. And it's only in a recognition of majesty as Job did here, and his grandeur, and our ultimate, you know, smallness compared to God, that we begin to have wisdom. You remember what I said, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And Job said, because the way you've afflicted me, I fear you. Because of all I've been through, I know my life is in your hands. And Job might have always believed that, but now he really, and listen, in his own heart, he knows he believes that. Where does this deep wisdom come from? It comes from God's own hand. And then the last thing is that to shun evil is understanding, and it's to discern where righteousness comes from, to pursue that. And so we have Job now here, and he's like waiting for this to be revealed. I think it's funny now that the friends are done. And Job's three friends have said all they're going to say. Zophar is gone. Either he's gone or he's not saying anymore. So Job's just now left to his lament. And I asked the question, who is Job lamenting against? He's still talking to friends, but there's going to be a thing where, as now, the more his friends don't talk to him, the more he engages with God. So he's been doing this friends, God thing. And now he's going to wrestle with God. Next week's going to be his final discourse before it says these things. It says this word, the words of Job are ended, right? So Job's going to stop. He's going to run out of gas on this deal. But right now he's still looking. And he's looking for a friend that's not going to leave. Zophar left, sure enough. His other friends have stopped talking, and he's waiting. Where can wisdom be found? I want to remind you that in Proverbs, I'm going to share a verse from Proverbs 18:24. It says this, one who has unreliable friends will come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see, Job needs someone who's not going to abandon him in his full-blown existential crisis. He needs someone that's going to like know those dark interior paths and not be offended or afraid or preachy. He longs for someone that will stand with him. And I want to share with you from, because then you think, okay, so Job's, all his friends are done. He's left his own devices. Who then can know? Who then can mind those things? Who can show me where wisdom is found in my experience in my life? And they're called friends of his. And I want to share with you from John 15:15. I love this because we were talking about, I can't remember who I was talking about this, and they said, I don't think that Jesus ever says we're his friends. Like, you know, he's God, and he's Son of Man, and he's saving us and all that stuff. But there actually is a place, and it's in John 15:15, where Jesus says this to his disciples, those, listen, who are just learning of who he is. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. But instead, I've called you friends, because everything that I have learned from my Father, I am making known to you. That's not what it says. Everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. Past tense. What? Jesus tells the disciples, you're my friends because I'm telling you everything the Father has told me, all that I have learned. But in my experience in following Jesus, he's made it known, but he's making it known. Listen, it's in that relationship with him that deep wisdom is found. It's in that failing forward. It's in the ways that we don't do well that God then teaches us to be changed, to be transformed. And so this is the hope of the gospel. And I shared earlier about this culmination of man and God, but there's a reality that it's that one who sticks closer than a friend, one who will never leave us. I think one of the biggest problems we have in our faith life sometimes is that we know the darkness within. You know, the stuff you can't say in church, the stuff you can't say at a Bible study. God plumbs the depths of our soul. His Spirit knows us. And he is not an enemy, but a friend. I didn't get to tell you this, but last week we got to worship with the folks at Highland Home. And they were so glad to have us back. And they were so glad we came back. And it was awesome. And we were talking about this idea that John 3:17, you know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. John 3:17. Because God sent his son to the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Right. A friend closer. A person who sticks closer than a friend. Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. Pray with me if you will. Father God, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that in that intimate space, in those innermost recesses of our own souls, indeed, Father, my own soul, you know me, you know us. And your redemptive work is not the surface, frothy, you know, do-better-ism of this life, but it's a transformative experience of your indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, a prayer of thanks for all the hardship that we may face, because in it you have mined forth gold that we would never know any other way. I pray a prayer of gratitude because you have redeemed your people. I pray a prayer of praise with our church family because you reveal yourself to us in all of our brokenness, and you love us into your kingdom perfectly. We thank you so much. We do pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Would you capture our imagination? Would you control our words? Would you teach us to be more like you? I think it's funny, Father, that reading this, I feel the failure of the friends. I feel the failure of the friends more than I feel the righteousness of Job. So, Father, would you be gracious to us in our failings and teach us? Help us to lean more upon you. Help our faith to be living and active in you each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.